I need a little, make a little confession. When Bill was talking about Columbus Day storm, I raised my hand. Kelly leans over to me, were you born then? And I'm like, yeah, Bill was, he's older than 10 when he did that, you know? So I did a quick Google. It was 1962 of October. I was not born yet. So it looks like I'm preaching to a bunch of old fogies tonight. So, well, oh yeah, you weren't born yet. But yeah, it's pretty ingrained in our minds here in Portland, right? The Columbus Day. I think everyone, it's kind of like, you know, everyone saw the landing on the moon, or everyone saw, you know, as things grow older, you kind of like, the audience grows and grows. So I'm of that part. But tonight we're going to be going through Joel chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 17. And for me, this has been a rather difficult study. Prophets are tough to understand at times. They're easy to understand at times, but they're pretty hard to understand at times. But you know, God has given prophets just for insight for future events. And just not everything they say is colored in, right? Give a snippet. So in understanding the prophets, years ago in our Bible study, Kelly's dad had mentioned prophets are like they're standing on the top of a mountain and looking down a mountain range. And you see these peaks. And I don't know if you've ever been on a mountain range. When I was a skier, I went up to Mount Hood Meadows, and they had this run at the time. I don't know if they've renamed it. Texas was the name of it, but it's above the tree line. And as you get off the lift and you turn south, you can see all the mountains down the range. It's just beautiful. And you can see these tops, white tops, but you can't see what's down in the valley. And that's what I envision what prophets are doing, is they're seeing the tops. They're telling you of future events. And as we get through those, to those future events, those valleys become colored in. So I don't know about you, but there's nothing minor about this prophet Joel. Book starts with the invasion of the locusts. As Ben shared with us last week, there's nothing minor about that invasion. In fact, it's a major invasion of locusts. It has brought vast destruction upon the land. So much destruction, in fact, that the land was desolate. The vine is dried up. The wheat and barley have been destroyed. The fig tree has withered. In fact, all the trees have withered and dried up. And because of this, the people's joy has withered away as well. But when our joy is withered away, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to sulk and just be devastated. But wait, don't they have a right to sulk? Their land just had been wiped out by insects. They have nothing left. Aren't there times we feel like this? This past ice storm brought destruction on houses as trees fell on them, and even, I believe, killed somebody in Lake Oswego. Maybe it isn't as big as a tree falling on your house or a person. Maybe your joy is withered away because of a divorce or because of a child or a friendship that has wandered away. Whether it is real to us, that's what's relevant, and it is devastating. Our joy has withered. So what are we to do? We are to turn to our God and mourn. I think I have a bloody nose. Do you have a tissue? Excuse me. It's my other nostril. I've been cursed with this. Came by it honestly from my father. So our joy is to do. We are to turn to our God and mourn. As we'll see in a moment, God wants our heart. Joel, having summoned the elders and all who live in the land to the houses of the Lord, he tells them to cry out to the Lord. Why? Well, that brings us to today's passage. Joel finishes off chapter 1 by introducing the day of the Lord being near. Let's read Joel 1:15 through 20. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Joel is building off what has just happened with the locusts. As I said earlier, Joel is telling all the people in verse 14 to cry out to the Lord. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. When our children were little, we would do a little thing that Kelly's from Kelly's upbringing. I need to probably plug it. Thank you. So we would do a little thing from Kelly's upbringing, and we called it Little Thing, Good Things Coming Up. So after our prayers, as we were putting our kids to bed, we would say, what are we doing next day? What are the good things coming up? So it would be like, well, tomorrow's Saturday. We're going to get up, and we're going to have pancakes for breakfast. And we're going to go to the zoo, and we're going to get treats, and we're going to do this. So the kids, the goal was that the kids would go to bed and to sleep with good things on their mind, right? Well, Joel never heard of good things coming up. Good things, because he takes his locust devastation and he builds on it. He tells the people the day of the Lord is near, and it will come with destruction from the Almighty himself. Joel reminds the people, food has been cut off, joy and gladness are gone, seeds have been destroyed, storehouses are in ruins, the grain is dried up, the cattle moan because they have no pasture, the sheep are suffering. Joel calls out to the Lord because fire has devoured the pastures, flames have burned up all the trees in the field, and the streams have dried up. And the wild animals pant for you. Times of destruction are the best times to call out to God. They're also the best times to help those who don't know the Lord. Jesus himself did the same thing as Joel is doing here. You recall that during the days of his ministry, the governor, Pontius Pilate, had set out a company of soldiers to execute some Galileans who had broken Roman law. When the soldiers arrived, the Galileans were worshiping and offering sacrifices. And the soldiers killed them where they stood. Some men came to Jesus, and in Luke 13, 1 through 5, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do not think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered this way. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or these 18 who died from the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. While the teachings were fresh in their minds, Jesus got them thinking about eternity and judgment. It's the same thing Joel is doing with this prophecy. We often have excuses about why we can't witness. Well, his father just passed away. It's not really a good time. Yeah, she lost her job. Not a good time. On the contrary, God excels at reaching people quite well in the midst of their distress. And many of them won't listen when their lives are smooth sailing. Do we take advantage of these times to share Jesus? Unfortunately, most of us do not. Yet this is the time where people are most open to hear about Jesus. It stands to reason, though, right? If Jesus is our comforter, he can certainly be theirs as well. In fact, there is no comforter greater than Jesus. Well, in chapter 2, 1 through 11, Joel builds on what happens. God wants to make sure while he has everyone's attention. They need a bigger understanding of what is going to happen if they do not come back to him. So let's read. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Zion and Holy Hill or Mountain refers to Jerusalem. Every city in biblical times had a watchtower, and in this watchtower was a sentinel. And if they saw trouble approaching, they would sound the trumpet, which was generally made from a horn of an animal. Well, here Joel is the sentinel, and he is telling the people the day of the Lord is coming, and he is coming to attack Jerusalem. It is a large and mighty army, such as never seen before or will ever be seen again. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with the noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. So they plug through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush among on the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. This portion is pretty straightforward. Fire is going to devour the land. Multitudes of warriors will be coming, and the people will be disciplined. The army marches in line, straight ahead. They don't deviate from their path. They know their job. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, and every face turns pale. This army is unstoppable, and is headed straight for Jerusalem. Now here is where Joel gets confusing for me. Is Joel still talking about the locust invasion? Or is he talking about a human army against the people of Israel? I read up a lot on this, and scholars differ in what they believe Joel is talking about. Upon reading a vast number of opinions, I concluded that there's really probably about three main ones. The first one being, Joel's talking about a locust described in chapter 1, Or he's talking about another locust invasion that just occurred after chapter one, after the first one. Upon reading all these opinions, this is kind of the last, is the least of them. The mighty and great people is a consuming army. This is number two. The likes which has never been seen before in the history of the world. Many commentators try to attribute them to one group or another. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, Gog and Magog, worldwide armies of the Antichrist, etc. Third one is Joel is using a combination of both. He's using the locust plague imagery, yet he's pointing to something toward that is more severe. Chapter 1:15, Joel says, the day of the Lord is near. So what this means is the people of Israel will experience something that is worse than a locust invasion if they don't repent. Joel is using the locust imagery to point towards greater destruction. Joel can see that this is another... Thanks, sir. Maybe done, actually. Joel's using a combination of both. So, if they don't, Joel is strong, is using the locust imagery to point towards greater destruction. Joel can see that this is another army that will be coming toward the city of Jerusalem if they don't repent. Joel used the locust imagery because it was so real to people since they had just gone through it. This helps the people better understand what is ahead of them if they don't repent. And we see in verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? If Joel isn't talking about an army of locusts, and he isn't talking about a human army, what exactly is he talking about? Well, I could be wrong here, but I have a fourth one. I believe that the context of the book of Joel, and if you combine it with the eighth and ninth chapters of Revelation, reveals something else. I believe it reveals that the army is coming. It's not God's army, but Satan's army. And if you would, just allow me to elaborate. Remember, Joel said to sound the trumpet as alarm because the army was coming. Joel 2:3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. In Revelation 8:7, the first trumpet judgment begins. Hail and fire mixed with blood. How appropriate, right? And it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the grass was burned up. We see Joel 2:4. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. If we look at Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or plant or any plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, And in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. And as king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. That is, destroyer. So out of the smoke came locusts. But these locusts aren't looking for vegetation. They're going after people. And we are also given two pieces of information that reveal these are not actual locusts. First, they came from the bottomless pit. And second, verse 11, chapter 9, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. Well, Proverbs 30, verse 7 says, locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. Real locusts have no kings, but these ones do. Their king is Abaddon, or Apollyon, which means destroyer, which is the same destroyer Jesus called in John chapter 10, verse 10, a thief who comes early and to steal and kill and destroy. It is the devil. Joel 2, 9, they rushed upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Revelation 3:20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come in and eat with that person and they with me. You see, Jesus doesn't climb through windows. He doesn't run along walls. He stands at the door and knocks. This is where the confusion comes in, because we see in verse 11 that it's the Lord's army. In reality, it is the Lord's army, although Satan is their king. This is a concept that can and is very troubling to some, but the Bible's clear. In Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God is so all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign, that even the most horrible things are used by him to accomplish his purpose. Although Judas was indwelt by Satan to betray Jesus, God used him to accomplish his purposes. Although after Joseph was beaten by his brothers, sold into slavery, left to rot in prison, he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Scripture is true, as we see in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So yes, I do believe what Joel is saying to his people is that they don't repent, the Lord will allow Satan to unleash his army upon the city of Jerusalem. In essence, the locust invasion is a harbinger or a sign of something worse to come. If you already didn't know it, Ben explained harbinger last week. I learned of the word harbinger years ago in a Bible study, again with Kelly's dad, where we actually studied the book Harbinger by Dr. David Jeremiah. It's a great read if you like that sort of thing. I recommend it. But hey, I digress. So this harbinger sign of what was to be coming would have been devastating to the people of Israel, because they developed this theology, which is known as the inviolability of Jerusalem. So what this theory meant was that since the temple of the Lord was in the city of Jerusalem, they were safe. No harm would ever come to them. Nor would Jerusalem ever be destroyed. Jerusalem would never be invaded. In fact, Jeremiah would talk about how the people would go around saying, oh, but the temple of the Lord, oh, but the temple of the Lord, oh, but the temple of the Lord. See, it's right there. There is no way the Babylonians can overthrow us, because why? The temple of the Lord is right there. So what Joel is saying, this message, He's being very clear with the people that it doesn't matter that the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem. If there is sin, God will punish and visit retribution against the sin, even as the very inhabitants of Jerusalem. If it is sin, the Lord is going to allow an attack against anything that is evil, including his own people. As we see at the end of verse 11, it says, who can endure it? Nobody who is sinning and living in an evil life will be able to endure it. So let's bring yesterday to today. We look around our city, we look around our state, our country, even in the world, and we see incredible evil and sin, and we get mad, and our focus becomes a 24/7 of the evil of sin in the world. But let us be reminded who's at the head of the army. Who is the final judge? You see, we can get so caught up in the events of today, we forget what our job is, and we start doing what is God's job. God doesn't need our help to get his job done. He's got this. Just to be clear, this isn't to say that we shouldn't be aware of what's going on. We shouldn't have our heads in the sand. We need to know what is going on. We live in a country where we can make a difference. And we should try to make a difference if we can. What I am saying is that we need to be focused on our job, and that is to bring glory to our Lord and Savior. And we do this how? We do this by allowing God to work in and through us so others can see him in us and be drawn to the light, not repelled by the light. Focus on this and take solace in the fact God will do his job, and we just need to do our job. For some reason, we get confused and we think God needs our help because things that are God's responsibility aren't getting taken care of in our timeline. This is pretty funny and pretty sad at the same time. Just remember our position, and we will do more for the kingdom than we could ever imagine. Well, let's take a look at the rest of the book, chapter 2, 12 through 17. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. God is headed toward Jerusalem. And he slams on the brakes. He so much wants his people that he is willing to give them another chance. He pleads with them. Even though they see him coming, he doesn't want to destroy them. He wants them to love him with all their heart. How do they do this? With fasting and weeping and mourning. The tradition is to tear your garments and to lay prostrate. God knows this can be done without giving him their heart, so he asks specifically for their heart and not the tearing of garments. He asks them to return to him. Who knows if they do? He may turn and relent and may even leave them a blessing. You may ask, what blessing is he going to leave? How about grain offerings and drink offerings? But that, how is that a blessing for them? It's a blessing because the land they're living in has been wiped out from all the grain, has been wiped out from all the water. How can you give a grain offering and a drink offering if there's no grain or drink to be around? But God can provide that. We see these offerings are for the Lord, yet we know that if we show our love and repentance to God, he will provide for us. God allows windows of repentance, but the windows eventually close. God gave the earth 120 years to repent before judging it with the flood in Genesis 6:3. God gave the Amalekites four generations to repent, But their window closed, and they were judged by God through Israel in Genesis 15, 16. God was patient with the first generation that came out of Egypt, forgiving them 10 times in Numbers 14, 22. However, eventually their window of repentance closed, and God judged them by requiring them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all those of fighting age from a rebellious generation had died. Numbers 14, 20 through 25. There are many, many, many more examples of this throughout the Bible. When our kids were little and we were teaching them to apologize, we'd often get, as you kids know, the eye roll, the "I'm sorry." But you know what? They didn't really mean it. So we'd go over it again. "Can you say it like you mean it, as you mean it?" And they'd look the person in the eye, and they'd say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" We called this our heartfelt apology. And this is what God is asking of his people. He's asking for a heartfelt apology. And you know what? If he gets it, he may even bless them. So how do the people deliver a heartfelt apology to God? Well, in verses 15 through 17, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" You shall guard God a heartfelt apology by sounding the alarm, calling all people who have wronged God into a sacred assembly. Even the honeymooners needed to come. The priests are called to weep for their people. You know, it's good for the leaders to weep. It shows others that it's okay and actually necessary for healing to take place. In verse 17, we see the priests intercessioning, if that's a word, for their people. They ask God to spare his people. Now, if you read 17b quickly, you may be thinking, "Spare us," because why? Because you don't want to be embarrassed because your people sinned against you. But that's not really what they're saying here. They're pleading for God to spare them, for they have sinned, and by him sparing them, nations will not speak out against God. They are appealing to God's reputation. They're in effect saying, "God, if you allow your army to continue, the nations are not going to interpret it as your punishment against us. The nations are going to interpret as you are not powerful enough to protect us, your people. They will say you weren't even powerful enough to defend your holy city, Jerusalem, and your holy temple." They're in effect saying, if you allow this to happen, it will not only be us that are destroyed, but your reputation as well. "Do it out of mercy for us, Lord, but most importantly, for your name's sake, so the nations won't misinterpret what has happened here, as they won't understand it was us who sinned and have caused this." What God is desiring is for his people to return to him. Verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." Return not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of repentance and sincerity. Heartfelt. So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, here's a few ways. Remember, it can always be worse. God uses the little things to get your attention. Remember, he's slow to anger. It can always be worse. It can be louder. God sends others to help steer us on the correct path. Listen to him. Most importantly, God wants your heart, not your garments. He's going to stand for nothing less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your servant and your prophet Joel. Lord, thank you that he took what you were telling him and he shared it with his people. Lord, thank you through the written word that we have been able to experience that as well. Father, we do want, and we are heartfelt in our need for you and our desire for you. Father, help us to get out of your way. Help us to let your business be your business, and we go about doing ours. Use us as the vessels that you intended to. Lord, may we shine brightly in this city amongst the non-believers, but not a light that scares them away or blinds them, but a light that is enduring, that will bring them to you, Lord. Father, we pray for those that don't know you, that are in our lives. Give us the strength, give us the boldness, give us the courage to share you with them. Give us those opportunities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.